Well, good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. It's great to have the opportunity to say hello to some visitors who are with us today, and new people, and see all of you again, of course, every week. You know, I have been thinking a lot about leadership, and specifically leadership in our nation, in our country. And over the history of our leaders, especially our presidents, there have been great and not so great leaders. But one of the things that distinguishes a great leader, man or woman, throughout the centuries is an organized and effective opposition. One of the things I think we forget is that any great leader is going to experience opposition. It's the way it is, and it's the way perhaps it will always be. Even Jesus, when he walked this earth and ministered among us, had to deal with an organized and effective opposition. This morning in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 12, and in verse 13, we're going to look at a couple of different interactions between Jesus and his organized and effective opposition. The opposition pretty much makes it clear where they stand. They are against Jesus. They are not for Jesus, they are against him. And because they're against him, anything he says, anything he does, anything he wants to do or promises to do is wrong. And so they come together, different political parties, different groups of people, organize together to oppose Jesus in any way they can. As we look at God's word today, let's remember this. Being right means that anyone that opposes the light and the things that are right and righteousness has it in for you. Standing up for righteousness and the truth of God's word means immediately you are going to encounter opposition organized and effective. Jesus, who is perfect, who spoke with wisdom and authority, was not immune to critics and opposition. So for any of you out there today who are perhaps discouraged that voices within the church or even in our government that are trying to promote righteousness are being opposed, or maybe those of you who are being opposed when you share the gospel, as I encouraged you recently to share the gospel, if you're discouraged because as you've shared that good word, others have organized against you or effectively opposed you, if you're discouraged, let me encourage you. You are not alone. You are not alone. Let's pray this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we have been encouraged recently to share the gospel, to share your word with others. And I'm sure that if any one of us this last week took that challenge and actually tried, they more than likely encountered opposition. Oh, we love it, Lord, when people respond. We love it when we share the gospel and we encounter someone with an open heart, an open mind, and a desire to know God. But Lord, unfortunately, especially in our culture, it happens so infrequently. I wish it happened more. Lord, encourage us when those voices of opposition attack us and seek to tear us down or belittle us. May as we look at Jesus, may we realize that he knew how to deal with his critics, his opposition, and he did so with the truth. He never backed down. He never took it personally. He always gave himself to the truth and to the Father's will, regardless of the consequences. May we be likewise, Lord. May we be faithful in sharing the message and help us by the power of your Spirit to reach those that oppose us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me first of all say before we start, never give up. Never give in. Never stop trying to reach those you love with the gospel. They may oppose you for the next 10 years, but in the 11th year, they may respond. In today's study, we're going to see that Jesus continued to share the truth. Some responded, most didn't, but he never gave up. He never stopped sharing the message of the gospel with those that needed to hear it. You see, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up, the scripture says. And so I want to encourage you again not to give up. Well, in verse 13, we read, and this is after Jesus had encountered the Pharisees, and after he had shared with them a parable that convicted them of rejecting the Messiah himself and the truth. We read that in verse 13, later, they, that is his opposition, sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it not right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" They sound so polite, don't they? We know why they're there, and they're not there to make Jesus feel good or to say nice things about him. They're there to flatter him. They're trying to entrap him, and in this particular case, concerning Roman taxation. The amazing thing to me is, if you want to create controversy, talk about things like taxes. Talk about things that you will find at a party there are polar opposite opinions about. You know, start with something really controversial, politics perhaps. And you'll find that very quickly the conversation turns into a knockdown, drag-out argument. What are they trying to do? They're trying to entrap Jesus. They devised a plan to use Jesus' own words against him. Now, if you look at all the leaders in the world, going back, Winston Churchill, Teddy Roosevelt, Abraham Lincoln, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, you look at any of the leaders that in this world, Margaret Thatcher, you consider any of them, you'll find that this always happens. People ask questions, but they're not really asking questions. Have you seen a White House briefing recently? They ask questions, but they're not really asking questions. They're trying to trap a person in their words. If you want to see this in real time, watch cable network news. Watch some type of news program, and you'll see right away most people are not interested in the truth. They're interested in a controversy. And our entire political system today, both sides of the aisle, I'm an independent, just if you're wondering. Both sides of the aisle, they're obsessed with controversy. They're troublemakers, not peacemakers. This was the same situation in Jesus' day. There were different political parties, and all of them wanted controversy. See, they sent their disciples, that is the Pharisees, they sent their disciples with Herod's own supporters to try to catch him off guard. That's as if, and to use today's current political situation, it would be like sending conservatives and moderates or even progressives together to ask someone a question. And then no matter what they said, there would be somebody that would oppose their answer. This is all about controversy, not about truth. So they sent their disciples with Herod's supporters to try to catch him off guard. Now, they were willing to use others in order to accomplish their goals. Let me be clear. All of those who oppose and are troublemakers are willing to use anyone to accomplish their goals. And here we see now, and this is not so much a commentary on our current society, as is that I'm trying to show you that if you go back 2,000 years, things haven't changed very much. That's all. That's all I'm trying to make as a point. They were willing to use others. Now, the Herodians were Jews, but they supported the dynasty of Herod and Roman rule. They were collaborators. And the Pharisees were the exact opposite. They were crying out for national deliverance from Rome. So you have two groups of people coming together against Jesus with completely different opinions, and they ask him one question, and they're waiting to pounce. These political enemies were only united in one thing, in their opposition to Jesus. Now they directed these men, that is the Pharisees, directed these men to use flattery. Did you hear that? Oh, you're a man of integrity, Jesus. We know you only preach what's true. They used flattery. And they were directed to do this and to appeal to his integrity and impartiality. They realized that Jesus was a man of integrity and impartiality, and they're trying to use it against him. They're trying to use it in a way where they flatter him and then ask him this barbed question that he can't get out of, that he has to answer. And if he does answer, he's in trouble no matter what he answers. That's the point. Now, they directed these men in this way, but they were actually spies who pretended to be honest. They were spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to hand Jesus over to the Roman authorities for one reason or another. And that's why both parties have shown up. Now, they tried to get Jesus to take a public position. Isn't it something? They're always trying to get people to take a public position. One of the things that I saw happening in the church over the last 10 years is people would ask pastors very controversial questions, political questions. And I'll tell you what, if you go on a talk show as a pastor, expect it. You better be prepared to say, well, I'm not going to answer the question, or you better answer the question biblically, because you're going to take flack no matter what. If you answer too lovingly, well, then the critics are going to criticize you for not being more truthful. And if you answer truthfully and not loving enough, they're going to criticize you for not being loving. You can't win that. You just can't win that game. And so keep that in mind. A lot of pastors, again, over the last 10 years, were asked questions about gay marriage and homosexuality and other types of controversial issues. And they were forced into a situation where they had to answer. And I've noticed, and listen, I'm very clear where I stand on that, but they were asked these questions, and then they answer the question, and then they take that little snippet out of context, and then they promote a smear campaign against that pastor. And before you know it, he's a hateful pastor who leads a hateful congregation in a hate group. Hate, hate, hate. I think you have to be very careful. Jesus was extremely careful. But you have to be very careful, because when you engage in banter or discussion with the enemy, with your opposition, it's very difficult to come out of that conversation without criticism and without rebuke and attack. Now, this is what's amazing to me, because Jesus is masterful. He's able to do that. I don't know that I'm so slick. But Jesus was able to do something that most people can't. He got out of the situation, as we'll see. But let's understand what they're really asking him. They're trying to get him to take a public position on a political issue. I try to avoid most political issues, especially when I'm dealing with the public. It really isn't my place. I'm not a congressman. I'm not a politician. When moral issues come up in our conversation in the church, or political issues do come up, I'll deal with them according to God's word. But I'm not looking for controversy. I'm not looking to get my name out there or on a blog or to publish something that causes an adverse reaction or causes people to cheer my name. I'm not looking for that kind of attention. And so I don't get it, which I'm very pleased with. But I'll tell you, people who do find out very quickly what this is like. Now, Jesus wasn't looking for controversy, but he got it. He is in this situation, and he's finding these men, these spies that have been sent to him, have been charged with the task of soliciting his opinion on Roman taxation. This is kind of a silly point, really. Why would you ask the Messiah about this? Well, there's a reason. Because the answer means you're either a Herodian or a Pharisee. So you have to declare your political party by answering this question. Are you with me? So many times people will be like, well, are you a Republican or are you a Democrat? Are you a conservative? Are you a progressive? No, I'm a Christian and I vote and I have an opinion, but I'm independently minded as far as politics go, because I don't want to be manipulated by anyone. So what does Jesus do? Well, look, let's realize what they're asking. And maybe you don't understand this, but you may, but Roman taxation was exacted in this way. There were three regular taxes exacted by the Roman government. There was the ground tax. You know what this is like, those of you who own homes. You ever thought about it? You know, if you have a large piece of property or a small piece of property, more than likely the services that you use in your community and the school system is really relatively little difference, really, when you think about it, if you have 2 acres or 1 acre, pretty much. Yet, aren't the taxes a little different if you have 2 acres or if you have a small half-acre lot? The ground tax was a way of exacting money from people that own property. And so, 1/10 of the grain and 1/5 of the oil and the wine had to be given in taxes. And that's how they went after wealthier people. There was also an income tax. You guys know about that, right? I hope you do. You had to pay your taxes recently. There's an income tax. So how much money you make and your profits, well, you know what? They had to pay 1%. Wouldn't that be something? I bet you they complained too. 1% of all income. I could abide with that. But then there was also a poll tax. Now, this was the tax for existing. The best way I could put it is, you know when you get your paycheck and they take out your federal taxes and your state taxes, then you see FICA. Everybody has to pay these FICA taxes. You know, they're kind of like the existing. I exist, I live, I breathe taxes. There are other taxes. But it's interesting how some of these taxes just, they're designed so that no one can get out of them. Well, if you exist, you have to pay a tax. It's called the poll tax. It was 1 denarius for a man between the ages of 14 and 65, and 1 denarius for a woman between the ages of 12 and 65. If you're an adult, basically, existing between those ages, you had to pay a poll tax. This is the tax that they're referring to. This is the tax that the Jews objected against. They didn't like the idea of having to pay taxes to a foreign power simply because they existed. Now, some objected to paying poll taxes on purely political grounds, for political reasons. Others, the nationalists, the Pharisees, objected not only politically, but religiously. They felt that it was an abomination to pay these taxes. It was an insult to God and actually broke the law. So there were two groups of people, and you know what? Some people, nobody likes paying taxes, but some people were very conservative about this issue. Others were a little bit more liberal, and then others, like the Herodians, probably were okay since they supported the Roman government. So, again, doesn't sound all that different than today's world. But they wanted him to take a definite stand for or against their Roman oppressors. That's what this is really all about. Jesus, where do you stand on the Roman oppression? You're supposed to be or claim to be the Messiah. Where do you stand on the issue of Roman oppression? Well, listen, Jesus knew what was going on. Here's what we learn in the latter part of this verse 15. But Jesus knew, notice, their hypocrisy. That is, they calling him a good teacher and a man of integrity and an impartial teacher. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. And he said this, I love this. And this is, let me tell you, if anyone ever asks you this question and you know they're trying to trap you, remember this answer. Why are you trying to trap me? Have you ever thought about answering a question like that? Oh, pastor, where do you stand on the subject of X, Y, or Z? Well, I think, and right away we go to our opinion, and what if we stopped and said, why are you trying to trap me? What would they do? How would they respond? You turn the table, you say, well, why is this so important to you? What would they say? No one ever does that. But Jesus did. He recognized what they were doing. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin, and he asked them, whose portrait is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Wow, I wish I could answer questions like that. But you know the distinct difference in the way he answers the question, and the way we tend, or at least I tend to answer the question, is I get inflated with a sense of my own importance, and think that my opinion matters. And then I get enticed and trapped into offering that opinion. And guess what? Then I'm trapped. If we stopped and for a minute and thought, what's the best way to answer this question? Not the one that's going to get me press. Not the one that's going to bring me attention. Not the one that's going to make them think I'm such an intellectual pastor. Not that answer. What if I just answered what was best for them to expose their hearts before God? Oh, people might not remember me, or they may not quote me, but you know what? They might have to think about the truth. You see, it's pride. It's pride. Jesus didn't have this problem. He didn't sin. He didn't have a sin nature. So when they asked him an honest question, he gave them an honest answer. When they gave him a dishonest question, he gave them the appropriate answer. But it wasn't based on his own opinion or what he thought about himself. It was based on the word of God. So, of course, we're probably familiar with this account. He answers with such wisdom and discernment. He knew that these men were insincere, that they were trying to trap him. He reminded them that Roman coinage was Roman property. It's a ridiculous conversation. You're showing me something Roman, and you're asking, who does it belong to? You know, at the end of the day, I think you might know this. You carry money in your pocket, coins and dollar bills, maybe more, maybe fives and twenties. If you look at them, if you take them out, not in church, please, but if you take them out at some point, and I'm not going to receive an offering, don't worry. If you take them out and you look at them, you'll see something. It belongs to who? It belongs to the government. The money we use belongs to the government. It's not really yours. Isn't that an interesting thought? We tend to think of our money, well, it's my money. It's actually never really your money. And we know because we pay, well, we don't call it rent, but because we pay property taxes as landowners, even our own property can be seized from us from the government because they can. And if they want to build a highway, it's really their land. They can eminent domain and take it away from you. You know, we do live in a free country and we have elected representatives, and that's right and that's wonderful. And I'm not endorsing this. I'm simply saying this is what is. You need to think about the things of this world and the things of even our great country as not really belonging to you anyway. First of all, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It belongs to God, but he places it in the hands of governing officials. Now, Romans 13 makes this clear. So we talk about freedom, but let's be clear. In many ways, especially as it relates to taxation and money, we're really not free. Neither were they. And so Jesus isn't looking to stir up controversy. He just makes an obvious point. Look, this is a Roman coin. Caesar's face is on it. Who do you think it belongs to? You? And they had to think about that. He challenged them to surrender to the Romans what rightfully belonged to them, but then he challenged them, most importantly, to surrender to the Lord what rightfully belonged to him, and that was their hearts. And they hadn't. They wouldn't have been doing this to their own Messiah if they hadn't withheld their hearts from him. What a challenge. How he turned it right away from an insignificant issue on taxation to the most important issue of your heart. Where do you stand on giving your heart to Jesus? Have you done so? That might be the challenge today. He answered their question, but he did it without taking a stand for or against their Roman oppressors. They were unable to trap him by using his own words against him. They were immediately silenced and forced to retreat, Luke says. Love it. I love seeing Jesus in an argument. Not because he enjoyed arguing, because people attacked him and he was able to communicate the things of God in a way where he really didn't even bring attention to himself. He put the spotlight on them and their relationship with God. And may we always answer likewise. You know, Jesus recognized in his answer two distinct spheres of authority. Two. First, Caesar's authority, the political authority, the delegated authority by God. But he also recognized God's supremacy. And may I encourage you, when you think about the political machinations of mankind, may I encourage you to remember those two things that Jesus endorsed. There is a delegated authority, in this case it was Caesar, a delegated authority, but there's always the issue of God's supremacy over all. And again, Romans 13 is a great study. It talks about this in detail. So he recognized Caesar's authority as God's servant and confirmed his right to tax his subjects, but he recognized God's authority to ultimately appoint anyone he desired, that is the Father, anyone he desired as ruler in Caesar's place. And the day will come where the Father will see the Son on the throne of all the earth. Amen? But that day will be when God the Father decides it will be. And until then, we have to contend with the tax bill. We have to deal with things that our government decides to do that we like or don't like. And again, Jesus' statement here anticipates Paul's teaching that all civil authorities are established by God. May I encourage you this week, Romans 13, 1 through 7. Okay, That was the first trap. Now they try again. This time, it's the Sadducees. It's a different political party. They come along and they try to entrap Jesus in his words. We read that then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, so they're your materialists, really your atheists in many ways, although they weren't completely atheistic. They really didn't believe in the things of the afterlife, their spiritual things or angels, or that anything happened to you after you died. You just died and that was it. So they didn't believe in a resurrection. They came to him with a question in verse 18. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. And it was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? And I can almost see the sick grin on their faces when they ask this question. Waiting for him to say something, they're mocking him. You have to understand that this question is laced with sarcasm, and it's a mocking of the idea that there is an afterlife. Has anyone ever asked you a question like that? So Christian in the office. Holy Joe, Holy Mary. What do you think happens after you die? You know, they'll say something like that. Or what about the guy in the middle of Australia who, how many times have you heard that one? In the middle of Australia who never heard the gospel and then he dies. I always turn around and say, are you in the middle of Australia? Because I'm a wise guy. That's my promise. But I'm like, are you in the middle of Australia? Well, no. Well, okay, then what are you worried about the guy in the middle of Australia for? They're really just trying to mock you. So he's gotten the attack, the political attack. Now he gets this sort of mocking. And it's a spiritual attack, really, because they're attacking spiritual beliefs. And this happens too, doesn't it? We've all been there. And your first reaction, well, I shouldn't speak for you. My first reaction is, can I punch him? Can I smack him? That, you should not, I should probably delete that from the CD and not post that on the internet. I'm being honest, I don't smack them, I don't strike them. But that's my first reaction. Why? Because I'm mad. They've mocked me. They've mocked my faith. And now, where intellectual pride would have gotten me in trouble on the first attack, now the problem is I'm taking it personally. It's a different kind of pride. It's personal pride. It's like, you said what? Are you talking to me? Who do you think you are? Don't you know who I am? Like, we get that sort of attitude, and it's because we've been attacked personally. The next thing that comes out of our mouth almost certainly isn't godly. But you see, Jesus is so much better than we can ever be. Amen? And he becomes a wonderful role model for us to follow when we're attacked spiritually. And we will be. And certainly you've experienced this by now. You see, the Sadducees question Jesus' teaching on the afterlife, the resurrection of the dead. And they approach Jesus shortly after the Pharisees had failed to trap him. So they probably look at those guys and say, Pharisees and Herodians, of course they couldn't trap him. Watch this. They acted as if they were seeking the truth in order to engage him in debate. Now, they must have considered themselves intellectually superior to everyone else. I'm certain of it. And the Sadducees now were wealthy and powerful Roman collaborators. They were the wealthy and the powerful Roman collaborators in that they ran the temple and the temple system. So they were incredibly wealthy because they were ripping the people off. They were the one percenters, if you will. They were those that many people have a problem with in our society today, but here they denied the truth of the resurrection and the existence of spiritual beings. They were materialists, and they didn't believe in any other part of the scripture other than the first five books, the Torah. So because of that, it was very difficult to argue with them, because if you quoted from like Daniel, they would say, well, that's not in the Torah. They were difficult to deal with, and they were powerful and influential. And they started by asking a question about something called levirate marriage. Now, it's explained wonderfully here. The levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, said that for the purpose of inheritance, If a brother died without leaving children, the next brother in line would have to marry the widow and raise up children. Now, you'll see this throughout the scriptures. It comes up a number of times with kinsmen redeemers and those types of things, Book of Ruth, other books as well, Genesis, we see it there. But that's not the important part of the study today. That's a practice in Judaism from where? From the Torah, that they quote to try to trap Jesus in his words, to try to cause a problem with him. And they ask this question, and they're mocking him with this hypothetical question that, oh, do you really think there was a woman? Do you really think that there was an actual case study that they're presenting here? Or is this a hypothetical question based on their own opinion? When people ask me a hypothetical question, like, what about the guy in the middle of Australia, that kind of thing, I tend to say, you know what, I don't deal in hypotheticals, I deal in reality. I don't answer hypothetical questions. I really don't. Because first of all, they're not real questions. I mean, does that situation even really exist? Or is that just something that someone made up to try to mock you and trap you? Don't answer hypothetical questions when they're asked of you. That would be my encouragement. Well, they invented this hypothetical question or incident to try to embarrass Jesus. And see, that's why this kind of a question gets at our core. It embarrasses us in front of other people. It makes us feel like less than everyone else. It's designed to humiliate us and make us look kind of simple-minded. And when it happens, you have to resist the urge to retaliate. And again, I do not endorse the idea of slapping anyone or hitting anyone. Can I be clear on that? Even if you want to do that, even if you think about that, that is not the appropriate response. Well, what does Jesus do? Look at verses 24 through 27. He corrected them. Well, such a simple thing, really. If somebody asks something kind of stupid and hypothetical, well, correct them. He says, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? Now, think about saying to someone who thinks they're intellectually superior to you, think about saying to them, well, you're wrong, and it's because you don't know what you're talking about. That feels good, doesn't it? I wouldn't say it's so nice, but he says it's so nice. But it would feel good coming out of my mouth. But see, that's not the point. I don't want you to think that way. It's not about cutting them down. Oh, I'm so good at that. God has gifted me with an ability to do things like that. I mean, share the truth. And when I use it in an evil way, with bad intentions, I hurt people. I don't bring them closer to Jesus. But see, Jesus doesn't do that. It says, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, check that out. Not if. Their whole thing is the dead don't rise. What does he do? When. What a great word. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels. They don't become angels, but like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, where is he going? Book of Daniel? No. The Torah. Book of Exodus. Slick, right? Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am, present tense, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Well, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're badly mistaken. Have you ever seen someone really, truly debate in a nice way? Like, it's seldom seen on television, but someone's asked a question and they don't take it personally and they don't respond with personal attacks and they don't cut the other person down, but their argument is so clear, so cogent that it's impossible to argue with them. I see that and I think to myself, Lord, that's it. That's what I need to do. When asked these barbed questions and attacked personally, help me to respond in a way where I'm sharing the truth in love and not taking advantage of a person who can be easily belittled intellectually. I'm so terrible at that. I always give in to my passion when it comes to these types of situations. And many times God doesn't give me opportunity to share with people because he knows I'll cut them down. Why am I sharing this about myself? Because I'm just like you. We're all human beings. We share that in common. You're going to take things personally. If you actually step out and take the challenge to share the gospel, you better be ready for intellectual attacks, political attacks, spiritual attacks, personal attacks. Because otherwise, you're going to make things worse. And Jesus never made things worse. He always made things better. And so I'm convicted as I read Jesus' responses. Because I know I don't usually do this well. Occasionally, I surprise myself. Usually because God puts an angel by my lips to, as David asked the Lord to do, and just keeps me from saying something. You know, it's almost like it'd be best if at the moment that I'm about to say that, like a horn honks, like, just cover up or bleep, bleep, whatever I'm going to say, because whatever I'm going to say, it's coming out of a heart of pride, a defensive nature. But not Jesus. He confronted them. He confronted their ignorance of the Word of God, and that's really what it is, right? I mean, it's ignorance. You don't have to call somebody ignorant to expose them as being ignorant, but, you know, they're ignorant. They're ignorant of God's Word. They're also ignorant of God's power. So he confronts these men. He corrects these men. He silences them with his teaching, not with his embarrassing comments, his cutting them down, his attacks, his defensive comments. No. He took the moment to correct them. See, they incorrectly described the resurrection as an extension of our earthly experience. But they didn't believe it in any way. But that's how they thought. They thought, well, heaven is just an extension of our earthly existence. But that's not true. Marriage, as he described here, is an earthly experience for mortal men and women. So they're asking about marriage in heaven. And Jesus must have just scratched his head and said, who told you there was marriage in heaven? Now, nobody say amen. I always think about that at a marriage seminar. You know, there's no marriage in heaven, and some guy jumps up in the back and says, amen. He's walking home. It's not because marriage is a bad thing or you can't wait to get out of it. It's just a different existence. Marriage is unnecessary in the afterlife. That's the point Jesus is making. Now, resurrected men and women do not marry. They're immortal, so they don't need to, and they don't. That's all Jesus is saying. Okay, you don't take it any further than that. He explained that there will be no marriage in heaven after the resurrection. And he compared resurrected men and women to the angels in heaven who do not marry. So angels don't marry either because they're immortal beings. But he didn't say that when we die, we become angels and then we, you know, come back with wings. That's kind of silly nonsense. No, we're like the angels in this one thing, that we don't marry. We're immortal beings at that point, and we don't marry. So don't read too much into that. He confirmed the truth of the resurrection and the existence of spiritual beings. Now, they didn't believe this, but he makes it clear. Okay, so he's explained that there's no marriage in heaven, but he hasn't beaten them to the punch yet. He hasn't gotten to the point where he's corrected them enough to make them see the truth that what they were saying about the afterlife, that it didn't exist, was wrong. And here's how he gets to them. He goes to the book of Exodus, a place they quoted from and a place that they really, and even the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, the book, all the books, the five books talk about this. He goes to the Torah and he basically says, look, the Torah says, and now what are they going to do? So here's what he says. And we read it already. And this direct quote is from Exodus 3:6. He said, now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Now, why would he use the present tense? Why would he use that verb in the present tense if he was the God of the dead? That's really a linguistic argument, but it's a good argument. He's essentially saying this. He's challenging them to consider the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses at the burning bush. Now, because they consider the Torah the only definitive authority on spiritual things, he intentionally quoted from it. Now, that's important. When you're dealing with somebody, when you're trying to reach someone with the truth, it would be wise to quote from or use something from the scriptures that you know they are more likely to consider as truth. For example, you're trying to reach someone of the Jewish faith for Christ. would it be wise to quote from the Gospel of John? Well, it's the truth. It's not any less true. And maybe at some point in your gospel message you will. But perhaps, especially if they're an Orthodox Jew, perhaps it might be a little wiser to go to the Torah or one of the books of the Old Covenant. Amen? And let's say that you have somebody, check this out, of Muslim descent. Now, I took a class, a number of you did, you were there with me. We took a class a couple years ago with Pastor Denny Barger on reaching Muslims for Christ. And one of the things I learned that I didn't know is there are parts of our scripture that they believe are true. Yes, I didn't know that at the time. I found out later that they have some questions about what they call the Injil or the New Testament, but they do believe that Jesus is coming back. Did you know that? They just believe that Jesus is coming back to prepare the way for the Imam, their Islamic Messiah. But they believe Jesus exists. They believe that he was a prophet. Now, we believe different things about who Jesus is. In fact, in many ways, they believe in a different Jesus. But what a wonderful opportunity we have to not go to the Quran, but certainly share from the Bible the things that the Quran endorses. Are you with me? Are they more likely to respond to that, or to you telling them how the Palestinians shouldn't be in the Middle East? What do you think? Which message do you think is going to get through? If your goal is to be right, go for it. Have an argument. Have fun. That situation hasn't been solved for a century, so I don't know how that's going to work out. But if you're interested in reaching them for Christ, maybe you should think about where you quote from and what you say and how you approach it. Being sensitive in your presentation of the gospel message is what oftentimes makes the difference in them even being willing to open their ears to hear it. If you really love people, you'll take the time to be sensitive. And that's what Jesus did. He was sensitive in his presentation of the gospel message. I point that out for our instruction, for our application. So, he challenged them to consider the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And he made it clear that the Lord spoke of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense. He stressed a single word to make his point. The Lord said, I am, not I was. I am. The use of the verb in the present tense confirms that there is life after death. Think about it. My brain is just like, how does he take one word and defeat an entire system of belief? With one word, with one verb, I am. Well, if he is, how can you say there's no afterlife? Huh. It's a, only God could argue like that. What a beautiful argument, really. And it's even delivered in a way where they can respond to it. I'm undone in the presence of the wisdom of God. Let me just say that. I really am. The use of the verb in the present tense confirms that there is life after death. Now, they were silenced because they could not refute what he had just stated. And Luke tells us that. They had nothing to say because he was right. Let me tell you something. Make sure you're right before you argue a point. And then make sure you consider the rights of others when you do it. The feelings of others. Make sure you consider others when you argue the truth. It's okay to be right. But you don't have to take someone apart just because you are. Okay, that was my sermon for me. We'll move on. They were silenced because they could not refute what he had just stated. The Pharisees had tried unsuccessfully to prove the truth of the resurrection with the Sadducees for years. They got nowhere. And the Sadducees always dismissed their arguments because they weren't from the Torah. But now they can't do that. And so Jesus proved the truth of the resurrection with one word from the Torah, ending the debate. Now let's be clear. Jesus was honest. He made it clear that the Sadducees were badly mistaken. It's okay to show someone who has incorrect belief and believes a lie that they're badly mistaken. It's your heart that's the concern. How do you say that? But it's okay, and in fact, it's incumbent upon us to do so. We have to make that clear. And we're told in Matthew's Gospel, as the crowds are listening, I can only imagine, and this is in my mind, that people are like, ooh, or burn. But that's not what was going on. The crowds were listening in, and they're listening intently, and these arguments were always happening. They were constantly arguing about these things. And as the crowds are listening, Matthew's gospel tells us they were astonished at his teaching. I'm astonished at his teaching. I'm astonished that he didn't take it personally. I'm astonished that he didn't retaliate. But he's the Son of God, amen? But I'm astonished that with a word, Jesus, our Messiah, can close the mouths of his enemies, of his opposition. Now, he even gained the support of some of the teachers of the law, Luke says. That is, because he argued the point against the Pharisees so well, some of the Pharisees that were there to entrap him said, and we'll see next week that happened. One of the Pharisees said, "Well said, teacher." He started to win over his critics and his opposition because he was able to correct people with the truth in love. Wouldn't that be something? Oh, Lord, give us that spirit of grace. You know, in a few weeks, the end of the summer, actually, the end of August, we're going to begin a new series on Wednesday nights in the book of Romans. The theme is the gospel of grace. And as the Lord gives me the ability and as we have the opportunity, I intend to spend that time a little different than our usual Wednesday studies in the Old Covenant. But I want to use that time to remind us, to be reminded, the gospel is a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of truth, but it's a gospel of grace. It needs to be ministered with the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And we're going to learn that. And I encourage you, if you'll join us on Wednesday nights for that study, it'll be starting up in a few weeks. We'll let you know exactly when, probably the last 2 weeks of August. The gospel of grace. This is what the Lord keeps impressing upon my heart. The only way we're going to win the hearts of those who need to come to know Christ, who are wrong and badly mistaken, is to love them into the kingdom with the truth. And if you can't see into these two examples today that that's exactly what Jesus did, that he wasn't just trying to win an argument or filibuster or have a victory politically, if you can see that at the end of the day, he was concerned for the souls of men, if you can see that, you'll understand that with all of his great intellect and the wisdom of God, all he did really was correct people with the truth in love and help them to see the truth so that they could be saved. Man, I'm so convicted. Unfortunately, for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the debate continued for many years. We learned that in Acts 23, they're still arguing this point. But for now, the debate's been settled. There is an afterlife, Sadducees. The things of politics don't need to divide us, Pharisees. It's not about your political party. It's not about those things. It's not about the incorrect doctrine that you've been taught. It's about the love of Christ for men and women, to reach them with the gospel so that they might be saved. Oh man, I love Jesus, but I admire him too. When I look at his character, when I consider his nature, when I take the time to listen to his words and see his heart, I recognize I need something more other than me. I need the Holy Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is what's lacking many times in the presentation of a gospel message. And that's why it's not effective. So perhaps people don't like us very much or mock us or ridicule us or ignore us or oppose us. For good reasons. But maybe some of those reasons are self-inflicted. Maybe some of the reasons people don't want to hear what we have to say is because of the way we say it. So let's ask the Lord as we close our service to fill our hearts with love, the grace of God, that we might share the gospel of grace with a hurting world. Lord Heavenly Father, again, I say I am convicted. Lord, sometimes being right is a dangerous thing. Sometimes having the truth, the sword of the Spirit, sometimes we can use it as a hatchet and hack people to pieces for our own delight, defending our principles and our beliefs. And we miss the point. You could have done that with a snap of your fingers. And the day will come when those that continue to reject you will be destroyed by the brightness of your coming. But Lord, that day is not today. Help us to make the most of opportunities. Lord, help us Because we're blowing it. We're dropping the ball as a church. The world sees us as a hateful group of people, and maybe that's their problem, but maybe it's our problem. Maybe we're contributing to that. Maybe over the years we've gotten to be known for being right and insisting on being right and not caring about people at all. Maybe as individuals, we have a hard time dealing with anybody that disagrees with us. And we delight in arguing less than we delight in leading people to you. I know for me, Lord, I need a work of your Spirit in my heart. If we're ever going to reach our community, our families, our coworkers, our employees, our coworkers, whatever, Lord, this has got to change. The world wants to be loved. They're looking for love, and you have the love. You have the truth too, but Lord, you love the world. You so loved it that you gave your only begotten Son. And we need your Spirit's power and anointing to help others to see that he came not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Oh Lord Jesus, we ask for this Spirit. We ask for the anointing of your Spirit. And may our church be filled to overflowing with the unchurched. People who recognize that they may not agree with us, but may they recognize that we love them, and may they love us. And may that open the door to the truth that may be difficult for them to accept. Oh Lord, give us everything we need by the power of your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.